I trust that is each one of our sincere prayer that the Spirit of the living God would fall afresh on each one of our hearts. I greet you in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning I've entitled the message, The Volatile Tongue, and it's taken out of James chapter 3, talking about the tongue. Our tongue's an interesting member of our body, and mostly of what James talks about, the tongue isn't in a very positive light in chapter 3. And this morning I opened the song book and I saw the title of that song, Oh, That I Had a Thousand Tongues. I'm like, there are many times when I'm glad that I do not have more than one to deal with. But I understand the songwriter's, I think, his heart. There are times when we feel the presence of God and we'd like to share the good news with just so many people, and we're limited to that one tongue. And I think that's what the songwriter was feeling. But I think you can also identify with the thing of, I'm glad I don't have more than one, because I can't control the one that I have at times. Just a bit of an overview of the book of James. Again, some people see this as a book of wisdom, sort of jumping from one subject to another. I see it more as there's a common thread flowing throughout the book, and that is the theme of our... I think I'll do something this morning I haven't done yet. The notes keep getting more blurry, so I did get some reading glasses to help me with this. I see the dominant theme or focus of James as being our view of poverty and wealth and how we relate to it and people based on that view, and I see that thread running throughout the book. In the first chapter, The book is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and so these are people that are displaced, refugees, if you please. They're in vulnerable positions. And James calls them to endurance, and he addresses the rich and the poor and the temptations that come with each of them. And he calls them to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In the second chapter, he addresses partiality. And that partiality is based on, well, if a person comes in and he's dressed with fine clothes, how do we relate to him? And how do we relate to the person that's coming in dressed shabbily? And he is pretty harsh with this thing of partiality. And the discussion on faith and works, he starts off with, if you see this brother or sister destitute and has a need, and you refuse to take care of him, that faith without works is dead. And in chapter 3, about the misuse of the tongue is often a result of partiality and almost a continuation of chapter 2. In Matthew Henry, he says, those who set up faith in the manner the former chapter condemns are most apt to run into those sins of the tongue which this chapter condemns. And so often the misuse of the tongue is a result of partiality, which is often has its roots in how we view poverty and wealth, how we view people based on if they have or don't have. Chapter 4, it talks about the fightings and wars that come from wrong desires and the desire to have more and the plans to accumulate wealth. In chapter 5, it talks about the wealthy oppressing the poor, and he calls the poor to patience and endurance. In the book, I don't see James necessarily saying that wealth or poverty in themselves are a right or a wrong, but it seems that the wealthy have gotten that way because of taking advantage of those who are in vulnerable situations, and he condemns that accumulation of wealth. And so it seems that almost all aspects of what James is addressing in this book is connected to our view of poverty and wealth. And so looking at chapter 3 now, looking at the tongue, and the tongue is a volatile thing. It's a bit like a volcano. It's a little bit unpredictable when it erupts, when it blows up. There are times when emotions of anger or sadness come, and all at once there's a verbalization of things that were not premeditated, and it's like, where did that come from? It can be unpredictable. And there are not a lot of positive comments about the tongue in here. So James chapter 3, and I invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You may be seated. So James here, in starting out in this chapter, he gives a warning about this thing of becoming a teacher, a master. And I think there's two things that he brings out, maybe sort of overall of the chapter. He brings out the strength of the tongue and its wild, untamable nature. And he makes us aware that here in verse 1 that as teachers, we have a stricter judgment. If we're up here and we're teaching, there's expectations that come with that. If I'm up here and teaching you, thou shalt not steal. And then you find out that throughout the week, I stole something. Was there a higher expectation of me if I taught that you shouldn't steal? Is there a higher expectation of me than of those who didn't teach? Yes, there is. And so there is a stricter judgment that comes from being a teacher, and I think he is warning, don't seek to be a teacher for the status that comes with it. You better practice what you preach. In Romans chapter 2, talks a bit about that. Romans chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, says, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written," and it goes on from there. And so when we don't practice what we preach, he indicates that it blasphemes the name of God, especially among the unbelievers. And so it's important that we practice what we preach. If I say you need to be a good stewardship, use good stewardship of time and money, the expectation is there that I practice it myself. If I misuse and abuse my stewardship, it brings judgment on me. Author David Roper, he wrote the book, Growing Slowly Wise, and it's been helpful. In there, he makes a statement that he thinks James here is saying, stick out your tongue, I want to see the state of your soul. And I think that's a pretty accurate observation. We stick out our tongue, and we get a view of the state of our soul. We don't speak out of a void. My speech reveals what's in my heart. And Christ taught about that in Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading several verses here. Chapter 12, verses 34 through 37 says, this was after Christ was getting pretty hard on some of the Jewish leaders. And he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so our words are pretty revealing of what lies deep within us. And there at the end it says, it's by our words that we'll be justified, and it's by our words that we'll be condemned. I'm not sure how this all applies to final judgment, but I think there's something about justification and condemnation that happens in presently. If I speak truth to you, but I don't live it out, the very words that I spoke condemn my actions. Whereas, if I speak truth and my life affirms what I have spoken, there's a justification also that happens. And so, presently, I think there's justification and condemnation that happens by the words that we speak and how we relate to that in our lives. Ultimately, at the final judgment, I believe it is the words of Jesus that will do the judging. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And so ultimately, this is the word which we will be judged by. But it does not minimize the importance of the words that come out of our mouths. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That's quite a bit of responsibility there, to think of the power of life and death, or the power of the tongue has life and death there. Second and third rows. James refers to three things and he likens them to the tongue. What are they? Okay, what part of a ship specifically? Okay, the rudder of a ship. a fire. And the first one. Just say it. Okay. The bit in the horse's mouths. So the bit, the rudder, and a little fire or an ember. There's something in common with them in how they relate to something much bigger than themselves. A bit in the horse's mouths. You can control his movements, which way he turns. I know those that are horse people and you train them well, you do neck reining and you don't need much of a bit and bridle anymore. But it's still a bit, you control the whole body of the horse. And a rudder, just a small part of the ship in comparison to the whole size, and yet it controls the direction. And a fire, a little innocent fire. This past week on Monday, I had a burn pile and I called in, got permission to burn some brush and stuff before the rains came. And you know, just a little flame on a match, and it started burning. And I had some pretty flammable stuff. I baled up a bunch of small square bales of a field that was mostly mustard, and it was dry, and it just took off as it was lit. And it was just sort of, you stand back, and just the devouring power of that fire, the destruction, it consumes. It grew very rapidly. And our tongue can do the same thing. Our uncontrolled and unregenerate tongue just does a lot of damage. It's destructive. It's a world, James calls it here, a world of iniquity. That doesn't sound very positive. Sometimes the words that we come out as gossip, and there's a small reading that I'd like to read here. It's from the Fish Wrapper. It says, "Gossip, remember me." It says, "My name is gossip. I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I am cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I am believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I am nobody's friend. Once I tarnish a reputation, it is never the same. I topple governments and wreck marriages. I make innocent people cry on their pillows. My name is gossip." And so the power of the tongue, it ruins reputations, it breaks up close relationships, it starts family feuds, it leads to wars, it humiliates, embarrasses, it shames and degrades. Does it need to? I'd say, no, it doesn't need to, but the potential is there. And it says, it sets on fire the course of nature. Think this is saying that when we use our tongues inappropriately, we use it in a destructive manner, it breaks up the normal cycle of life and it leads to confusion. It sets on fire the course of nature. Societies and affairs of mankind are thrown into confusion by the tongues of men. And then it says it sets on fire. It is set on fire of hell. Matthew Henry says, "The devil is expressly called a liar, a murderer, an accuser of the brethren. And whenever men's tongues are employed in any of these ways, they are set on fire of hell." And later in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 3 here, that is one of the descriptions of this earthly wisdom that is self-seeking. It says it is demonic or devilish. And so when we use our tongues in destructive ways, it is set on fire of hell, and it devours. It's serious. What's in the heart will come out. And the more words we say, the more likely we will say something wrong. In Proverbs 10:19, it says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." I think the Jews understood this principle quite well. In Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, it says, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." In the King James, it talks about they urged him vehemently just to speak of many things. Just speak, just talk. Somewhere we'll be able to catch you. And there's a principle there. And Jesus, he did not fall for it. But the Jewish leaders understood that idea that in the multitude of words, usually there's sin involved there. And they tried to get Jesus in with that method, and it didn't work. In Job 32, we have an interesting account where Elihu was there with Job, and the three other friends had their discourse, and finally it came to the point where these three friends, they didn't have anything to answer Job anymore, and Job still justified himself. And then Elihu starts speaking. And he says, "I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." It's just like he was just loaded. It had to come out. And there are times when we determine to, I'm not going to say anything in this situation. And we can control it at times. But there's this thing that keeps building up. And if we allow it to build up, sometimes it comes out in unpleasant ways. In Psalm 39, David here speaking says, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." It's like you're getting into this situation and you're just not going to say anything because you're afraid if you'll speak, you'll say something wrong. But when you're in the midst of it, the heat starts rising, and it's almost like you can't help yourself all at once. Something will come. What's in the heart will come out in some way, shape, or form. What our heart is fixated on will be made known by our words. And this morning we can focus on, well, I just need to try harder on controlling my tongue. But that's not really the point of the message. The root is the heart. And I think of the Romans 12 where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's really where the issue is at. We need the transformation of the heart. And as Jesus had said earlier, it's out of the good treasure of the heart men bring forth good things. It's when our hearts are evil that the evil comes out. But we deal with this process of sanctification, and even when we are redeemed, we still deal with this thing of elements that aren't as sanctified as we wish they would be, and we speak words that are regrettable. Where James talks here about where we bless God and we curse men, It's like two different things coming out of our mouths. I think we can verbalize correctly, but if our life doesn't match with our speech, there is a mixed message that comes out of our lives. And sometimes when we talk about the tongue, it denotes the whole person. It's not just referring to the tongue in and of itself, but it's referring to myself as a person. And my speech betrays that. And when there's this mixed message coming out of my mouth, out of my life, it becomes distasteful. And I think we become like the Laodiceans, who were lukewarm. They weren't cold or hot. And God just says, I'll vomit you. I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's distasteful. And so we want to have our lives align with the truth of God's word and have good speech come out because good is within our heart. And this is evidenced by our lives. In verse 13, James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. It's talking about character. True wisdom, I think, is a gentle wisdom. It's not brash, it's not boastful, but it's meek. In this book, Growing Slowly Wise, just a little bit that I'd like to read here, says, wisdom in the Bible originally meant technical expertise or the ability to do a job well. It was skillfulness in dealing with whatever was at hand. And since the matter at hand was always life itself, wisdom came to mean skill at life or the capacity to live life as it ought to be lived. I won't ask you for a raise of hands, but I wonder how many of your lives fit that description, that you're the capacity to live life as it ought to be lived. That's your experience. I trust we experience it in measure, at least. I think we can. We make mistakes, but I think in measure we can live life as it ought to be lived. And we live it not so much by how much we know, but by what we are. Think here in this passage, we have this list of, well, the heavenly wisdom versus the earthly wisdom. And it talks about the earthly wisdom is self-seeking, there's confusion, there's envy, and it says there's every evil thing. And then there's the list of the heavenly wisdom, and the characteristics of that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And as we look at these two lists, I think we can sort of take inventory of our lives. So how do we view life? Do I follow the characteristics of the earthly wisdom, or is my life exemplifying the heavenly wisdom, the wisdom from above? How are my relationships going? How do I relate to people? How do I relate to God? Am I living out my faith in Christ in humility, or am I living a boastful life? Am I noisy? In 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about the wise according to the flesh, and they're proud and they're partial. And God says, not many of the wise of this world are called. Maybe I'll just quickly turn to that passage, 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Now understand, to put to shame the wise, that's those who are wise according to the flesh. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so choose the wisdom of God. It may not be splashy and noisy, but it's effective. Are we self-seeking? Do we have the me-first mentality, or are we other people-oriented? In verse 17, it talks about these different characteristics of the heavenly wisdom. And just sort of think back over the past week. So how did your speech relate to this list? Was it pure? Was it gentle? Was it easy to be entreated? Did you show partiality in how you talked with people or about people? I think this verse should exemplify our general view of humanity, that we look for the good in other people. I appreciated the song that we sang this morning, the second song, song number 116. I'm sorry, 422. O man redeemed, full to thy heart. I'm not sure that we've ever sung that song here before. The tune's familiar. But it says, where love prevails, the peace of God is there. To worship rightly and to love each other makes life a hymn, each kindly deed a prayer. And then the last verse, it talks about love shall tread out the baleful fire of anger and in its ashes plant the tree of peace. I like that picture. Many of us probably know the song, Angry Words Will Let Them Never, and how angry words can destroy relationships and ruin things that took a long time to build up, and how love takes that anger, burns it up, and in those ashes, there's a tree of peace coming out. I like the visual that's portrayed there. Is that what's coming out of our lives? Do we have the heavenly wisdom? Again, reading here a bit from Growing Slowly Wise by David Roper. It says, wisdom cannot be gained from others, nor can it be obtained on our own. It is not a product of intellect, education, experience, or long, slow, steady thinking. It comes from above. As James puts it, it is achieved not by striving, but by hungering, praying, and waiting. Time is an essential part of the process. We grow slowly wise, but we can grow and we will grow as wisdom is given to us from above. And as we practice what we have been given, a deep thirst will awaken in us for more, and more will be given. The first chapter of James just says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he gives liberally. He gives it. May we experience that wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 2, it's a beautiful few verses there, and I was reminded of that Friday evening when James Martin talked about us being a fragrance. And I had come across this verse in my studies. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What kind of fragrance are we dispensing as we go through life? And that's the thing about wisdom. Again, reading from Growing Slowly Wise. That's the thing about wisdom. The wise don't have to press. They don't have to fob off or foist their faith on anyone. They just leave it behind. Wherever they go and whatever they do, they sow seeds of righteousness that spring up in others to eternal life. This is the lasting legacy of the wise. It is the way they make their mark on the world. I like that. We just leave it behind. And I think that's what's saying there in the last verse of James chapter 3, where it's saying, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's the sort of the harvest of righteousness comes, and immediately it is dispensed and sown as we go, and it spreads and grows in other people's lives. So again this morning, this message is not a call to try harder to control your tongue, but it is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then out of the good treasure of your heart comes good. In closing, I'd like to look at just several verses in the epistles that Paul refers to on what are some positive aspects of our speech. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking truth is more than speaking facts. It's facts that are given and conveyed in the Spirit of Christ. Facts that are presented without care and love miss the essence of truth. Jesus said, I am truth. And so saying things with motives and attitudes that are contradictory to the character of Christ, we simply miss truth. Truth needs to be, or facts and true statements need to be conveyed in the Spirit of Christ to have the essence of truth. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In verse 29 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Last week's value of the week was grace. To dispense grace in your speech. That's what God wants us to do. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God's communication to the world was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word. And as we allow that Word of Christ to dwell richly in our hearts, it results in words out of our mouths that reflect the wisdom from above. I'd like to close with Psalm 19:14, yet let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I invite you to kneel in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we are grateful that you have given to each one of us a tongue, a means of communication. And we just acknowledge that so many times we have failed and we have used our tongues in destructive manners. And we say we're sorry. Lord, I pray that you would do the ongoing work of transformation and sanctification in our hearts so that out of the good treasure of our heart can come good words, words that are life-giving, that minister grace and truth and love to our fellow man. Oh, Lord, we need you. We want you to have control of our tongues. We surrender the members of our bodies to your lordship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.